Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in the Word, and to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, that you would bless us with clarity as to what is being said in the Scriptures and how it applies to us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible Study 93. And we're going to be doing Hebrews chapter 3 today. So that's where we'll get started. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so, the author is beginning here, after leaving us with the picture of Christ as our high priest. And so he says, therefore, right? And so the therefore is based on our newfound understanding of who Christ is as our high priest. Right, there's something that we can learn from that. Right, therefore, if Christ is our high priest, then something, right? And so, the understanding of Christ as our high priest ought to lead us to believe that we are holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, right? Right. The therefore is this is who we are, and this is what we should do. Right. If Christ is our high priest, this is who we are. We are his holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. And if we are those things, then we ought to do something, and that is consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Right, and so we are holy brethren in that, and that's a reference to Hebrews 2:11 when it says that I will declare your name to my brethren, right? And that's Christ speaking about us, right? That Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Right, our heavenly high priest, Christ, is not ashamed of us, is not ashamed to call us brethren, right? And so we ought to know who we are. We are Christ's holy brethren, and we are partakers with him, partakers of that heavenly calling, right? And so once we know who we are, then we have something to do, and that is to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, right? And so the apostle, normally when we think about an apostle, we think about the 12 apostles, right? We don't think of Jesus as an apostle. But an apostle is just like an ambassador or someone who is sent. And Christ was sent. He was sent for us. Right, in some sense, he is the ultimate apostle, and so we consider him. Right, we consider Christ as our high priest. He is the one who represents us before the Father. And he is the one who represents the Father to us. Right? He is our mediator. He is our path to reconciliation. Right? God cares so much for us that the one who would stand between us is the best that can possibly be. Right? Is God himself. Right, that our high priest would not be our final high priest would not be anything short of perfection. Is how much God loves us and cares for us. This is the one who will represent us. And the idea is once the more and more we consider, right? Consider the high priest of our confession, Christ, we can appreciate, we can learn to appreciate and love and honor our high priest. Right? And the reason why we can, more of a reason that we can appreciate and honor Christ as our high priest, he continues in verse 2, because he is faithful, right? Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Right? And so it's saying here, as much as the Israelites loved and honored Moses, who acted as their high priest, right? Before there was a high priest, Moses was their high priest, right? He filled that role. He was the mediator between the people and God. And the people honored him for it, right? So much so that he was considered the greatest man to ever live by the Jewish people this author is writing to. Right? Moses, his role as the high priest for essentially all of humanity, with God representing himself in the law that he gives Moses. Moses is acting as that high priest for generations to come. And they honor him. They cherish him. They respect him for what he's done. And he says, just as Moses was faithful, so Christ was faithful. So Christ is faithful. And then as he's going to continue, and much more, right? Much more faithful, right? So if we can see Moses in a certain light, primarily based on his faithfulness to his role, his job, his responsibility to the people and to God. He was faithful to God and he was faithful to his people. So Christ is faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to his people. Right? But the faithfulness that Moses shows, Jesus shows perfect faithfulness, right? A faithfulness that surpasses that of Moses. Right? And so if he's been faithful, and he is faithful, we can trust that he will be, he will continue to be faithful. Right? He's been faithful to the Father, right? The one who appointed him. He was faithful unto death. He was faithful. And he's faithful to us in that same way. And so he continues verse 3, for this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Right, so what he's saying here is that Moses received as much glory as is humanly possible from God, so much so that his face would shine because of the immediacy and the presence of God that he was interacting with. Right? And so he received glory, and he received, when he was being questioned, he was defended by God himself. Right? But all the more glory was given to Christ. Right? And we can think about it in the differentiation between the two accounts, right? Moses' face shines from the glory of God that reflects onto Moses.
Right?
So it's not his glory. It's God's glory that he gets to be in the presence of. And that the shining of his face is a mark of that privilege. Right? But it's merely the tiniest of refractions, or a reflection. But when we see Christ's face shine, it's him pulling back what is already there. It is his own glory. It is not the glory of someone or something else being shined or reflected on him. Right? It's him pulling back the veil of his humanity and illustrating the glory of his own divinity on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? And so it's an entirely different... Both of the faces are shining, but it would be like seeing the sun rays through a cloud versus standing in space in front of the ball of fire that is the sun, right? Those are the two differences, right? Moses is that cloud that you see the sun shining through, but there's no actual light within him, right? It's just that's just the light of the sun being passed through him. But when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's like looking at the sun. Right. It's not a reflection of anything. It's his glory. Right? And when he is defended by God, just as Moses is defended by God, but he's defended unto resurrection life. Right? And he's going to make an argument for that when he's saying here that Moses takes care of the house, right? Moses is a part of the household of God, mm-hmm. but he didn't build the house. Mm-hmm. Christ built the house, right? And it's this idea that Christ ought to be receive more glory. He's worthy of more glory and more honor in that he built the house that Moses is a part of. Right? In that he, as the author has established, Christ is through Christ, all things have been made. And so he's saying here that as faithful as Moses was, he was just a servant. But Christ is called Son. Right? And that's the difference. Right? This is his house in a way that it was never and could never be Moses's.
Right.
Moses was merely just a servant.
Yes.
But Christ is called the Son. He is the inheritor of the house. In fact, he is the son of the one who owns the house, but he's also the one who built the house. Right? And it's this idea that he built the house, and it's also the whole house and all that is within it is his.
Yes.
And so how much more glory goes to him than just the one who takes care of it?
Yes.
As servants do. Right? And this house is us. We are that house. if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And it's this idea that we are not just a part, but we are Christ's household if we hold fast.
Yeah.
Right? This is an encouragement to those who feel like they cannot continue on. Who feel for some reason like it's not worth it to continue. And he says, this is the reward. This is the benefit. This is the thing you have to consider. Is that if you hold fast, we are that household. And so he continues, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? And so this is from Psalm 95. And he's saying here this is the Holy Spirit that is speaking, and it's saying that those who were following Moses saw so much, right? The ones who were in the desert were the ones who had been freed from Egypt, who had seen all of the miracles that God had done. How much more ought we to trust in our Savior, in our Deliverer, who resides within us? Right? And so the idea is that they ought to, as much as respect as they showed Moses, they didn't show nearly enough, because their actions, their hearts weren't in it. And it's saying here that we have to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would not become hardened. Right? That we have to hear the voice of God. That we have to recognize who Christ is and what he's done. That our hearts would not become hardened. And he's saying that as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, and this is the trial at Meribah, is the reference in Numbers. But more broadly, it's speaking to Israel's rebellion and disobedience in the wilderness. Right? That Israel refused to trust God. And because of that, because they refused to listen to the voice of God, because they refused to heed his direction and instruction, they did not enter into the promised land. That's the idea of they shall not enter my rest. Right? And so because of their unbelief, they were condemned to die in the wilderness. Right? And so they saw all of his works. 40 years, they saw his works, and they refused to believe. Right? And we get the understanding here that this book is being written about 30 to 40 years after Jesus dies. Right? So it's that same timeline. Right? This idea that you've seen the work of God, you've heard his voice. 40 years. Don't fall to the same fate as your ancestors did in the wilderness. Right? that they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. You've seen what God has done. And obviously we know now that the wrath of God was coming. Right? 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed and the people would be scattered. Over 1 million people die at the hands of Rome. Yeah. Right? And this is the warning. Right? This book. And a multitude of other books in the New Testament are warnings to the people. You've seen the work of God. Don't reject it. Don't die in the wilderness in your unbelief. And so he continues, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Right? And so here he's saying that a heart of unbelief is an evil one, which seems a little bit harsh, but he's trying to get at the nature of unbelief. Right? That there's evil that is happening in the heart that refuses to believe, regardless of if they are aware of it or not. Right? Because it's a heart that is in rebellion to God and is moving further away from God. Okay. Right? And so unbelief is never going to come from an inability to understand. Right? It's always going to be an unwillingness. Right? It has to do, it's not intelligence, it's a will. Right? Belief has to do with a will, with a willingness to trust, with a willingness to depend, with a willingness to empty our self.
Yes.
For something more, something better, something greater. And so he says, right, exhort one another daily. Right? And so our faith is strengthened. And we avoid unbelief when we are around other Christians. When we are around those who will exhort us, encourage us, pick us up when we fall down. And we're there for them if they fall down, right? The idea is if every Christian is continuously encouraging and picking up other Christians, then there isn't room, there isn't opportunity for people to fall away into unbelief. Right? How can we come to doubt? How can we come to have a lack of trust in God if we're constantly surrounded by God in the people, in our people? In our church, we're constantly surrounded by our God, in them. Right? We're constantly being shown his love and his kindness and his grace and mercy through them, in them, and in the work that we do together. Right? The idea is that you can't be in obedience to that. You can't be in this position if you're not in fellowship. Right? If you're not in fellowship, you can't be exhorted. You can't be encouraged. And you can't do any exhortation. You can't be doing any encouraging. Right? So fellowship is so important. Because it's the way in which God has given us to keep us from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right? And so we have a responsibility to each other. And it's not to judge each other. It's not to criticize each other. But to encourage us. To encourage each other to hold steadfast. Right? To hold steadfast to the confidence we had at the beginning. Right? And we all know that there's varying reasons for why our confidence and our hope that and our zeal that we all have at the start and the beginning of our Christian walk, why it wanes and waxes. You know, it comes and it goes, it rises and it falls. But the idea is that it can't ever reach a point where our faith is shipwrecked. If we are in the fellowship that exhorts us, that encourages us, that reminds us in so many varying facets, reminds us of that hope that we have, reminds us of the confidence we had at the beginning that we can cling to, that we can hold to. Right, and so he gives this warning, right? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And it's this idea that we have to be, it's a thing that springs upon us. It's a thing that we have to be aware of. And it's a thing many Christians don't see coming. And it's a hardening of heart. Right? And this hardness comes when we indulge in sin. Especially hidden sins, right? These are the sins that no one knows about because we hide them so well, right? And not just sins, but just things that pull us and draw us away from God, from fellowship, from love, from joy, from peace, from the Spirit and its fruit. Whatever those things might be. And slowly, right, we deceive ourselves. Right? There's a deceit involved when we do those things. Right? It's not that bad. It's not that bad to do this. Just a little bit. Right? It's not that bad because I can always just ask for forgiveness. It's not that bad because I can always die to self later. I can always pick up my cross after I do this. Right? But the deceit builds. Right? The deceit builds, and what we don't see happening is a hardening of our heart. Right? That's something that we can't be aware of because of the deceit. The deceitfulness of sin keeps us from being aware of a hardening of our hearts, right? And the harder our heart becomes, the less likely we are to run from sin and instead run towards God. Right? And so that's when danger looms, right? That's when faiths get shipwrecked. Is when sin is indulged in to the point where a heart becomes hard. And so, right, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Right? We become partakers of Christ in all that he is. Right? In his life, in his inheritance, in the blessings and the rewards of new life and eternity, but we also become partakers of his death. Of his obedience, of his faithfulness, of his suffering, of his love for the world and humanity, right? Partakers of his glory, partakers of the destiny he has won back for us.
True.
Right? We become partakers of Christ. And that is that these believers, right? These believers are the ones who have turned from sin, who have emptied themselves of self, or are emptying their self, and put the trust of their life in Christ. Right? This is their glorious calling. This is our glorious calling. That is to be partakers of Christ. Right? And the idea is that we are partaking of Christ. Now. Right? It's not just we become partakers of Christ at the end. It's if we hold fast, we are partaking of Christ now, and we will know the fullness of partaking of Christ in the end. We will know the fullness of it, but we partake of him now, right? The idea we partake of his body and his blood. Right? We partake of his life in us. The Spirit of God that dwells within us. We partake of being conformed to him and his image here and now. Right? Sanctification is a process that is all of the rest of our lives. And all of sanctification is partaking of Christ in more ways and in more fullness. Right? That when we are sanctified, there's more of Christ to partake in. There's more of Christ that we become like. The more we mature, the more we are sanctified. And so this is not a do all, you know, remain steadfast, get to the end, and then you get your reward. You get the reward now. Right? This is a reward now. And it's a reward that builds, it's a reward that grows. It's a reward that reaches infinite heights in eternity. And we don't have that yet. But we have what that will become. We have it now. We have it at its start. And so it continues, verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Right? And so, Israel, as a nation, they started off great. They had a belief in God. They had to believe in God in order to cross the Red Sea, right? And that took a significant amount of faith, that the waters wouldn't close on them, right? It took a significant amount of faith to be led into the wilderness, to a land they hadn't seen, leaving everything that they knew, right? So Israel started with a confidence, with a trust and a belief in God. It just didn't last. Right? They abandoned God. And we see the fullness of that when they send the spies. They send the spies into the land that is promised to them, right? And the promise is that God will be with them. But they see the giants that live there. They see the people that live there. And they don't trust God, right? And because of that lack of faith, the lack of belief is what the author is trying to say. That more than anything else, in fact, above all else, the reason they died in the wilderness was their unbelief, not their sin, right? Not because they worshiped the idol, not because they disobeyed God, not because they complained and cried out about the food. Not because of the sins that resulted in the snakes. Right? All of those sins and all of those punishments, it wasn't those things that kept them out. It was their unbelief. It was the fact that they got to where God wanted them to go. And they looked in and said, "You can't. We can't. But more importantly, you, God, you can't." There's no trust. There's no belief that God would do what he said he would do. After all that he had shown them, after all of the miracles he had provided them, after all he had done to get them out of slavery in Egypt, they still refused to believe that he could deliver on his promise, the land. And so because of this, right, everyone except Joshua and Caleb of that generation dies, including Moses. None of them enter into the rest. And the reason why is their unbelief. Well, for Moses' disobedience and frustration, but for Israel, the reason they do not enter into the promise, they do not enter into God's rest, is because of their unbelief. Right? And so the idea here is the opposite of that is true for entering into the rest, and that is belief. Believe in God. Right? And so over and over we come to this understanding that the key to entering God's rest, the key to the fulfillment of God's promises for us is our obedience. And we see that that's not the case. Right? He mentions that in verse 18, right? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Right? So we get this understanding that, okay, well, maybe it's obedience, right? Because the ones who didn't enter into the rest, they did not obey. But no, it's the ones who did not believe. Because the ones who did not believe are the ones who did not obey. Right? The author of Hebrews is giving us this understanding that obedience is an outgrowth of belief. This idea that a hardening of heart, as he's mentioned, right? This danger of a hardening of heart. And the hardening of heart is disobedience. But the root of it is an unbelief. Right? You do not believe in God. You do not believe that he is there. You do not believe that he knows what you do. You do not believe that he is going to punish evil, or you do not believe who Christ is. You do not believe what he's done on the cross. You do not believe what he's doing now as your high priest. Something. There's something that you lack belief in. Right? Because the idea is if you genuinely, truly believe the things you ought to believe, as has been mentioned. If you believe Christ is who he says he is, And he did what he said he did, and he's doing what he says he's doing. You will not have a hardened heart. You will not disobey to the point where your heart becomes hard. Right? The idea is, if you believe, you will hold steadfast to the confidence you had in the beginning. Right? Because the confidence and the hope that you have at the start is due to belief.
Right.
And if you believe the same things now as you did then, there's no reason you can't have the confidence and the hope and the trust and the outworking of that now. Right? And so, right, we see here that the belief is so important, and what we believe is so important. Right? And above all else, right, as we see in the first two chapters, what we believe about Christ and his superiority is of the utmost importance. That he is fully God, fully man, and that his atoning work for us is finished on the cross. But his mediatorial work is not finished. He continues and remains as our high priest. He does not stop being our mediator when he dies on the cross or when he rises from the dead. Right? He atones for us, and the atonement is finished. But his mediation is not. Right? He still mediates for us. And so all of our understanding of what Christ did on the cross, mediating between God and man, right? Bearing sins that were not his, to appease a wrath he did not deserve, right? That mediation and the amount of love it took, right? The infinite, incomprehensible love and compassion Christ had to do what he did on the cross is the same love, the same compassion, and the same work that he does as our high priest now. Right? As he prepares our place for us. Right? And so the idea is that of utmost importance is our belief in who Christ is and what he's done, and that we persevere in those beliefs, in that faith, we persevere. Right? And the idea is that not only will we enter into God's rest, the fullness, the final rest, but we enter into God's rest now. Right? Just as I was talking about before, when we trust in who Christ is, we can rest. We can enter into God's rest now. Right? And it's the same way with the Israelites. They wouldn't have had their land. We see that in Joshua. That they still have to go through all of these things. All of these people. All of these armies. All of these hostile people groups. To get to their land. And to rest in it. To reside in it. Right? So we see that in the book of Joshua. That just because they enter into the promised land doesn't mean that it's fully theirs yet. There's still work to be done. But as soon as they enter into that promised land, right, God's with them. and there's an abundance of blessing. And it's the same way with us. We don't receive the fullness of that rest yet. But when we trust in who Christ is, right? When we believe and when we persevere in that belief and faith, we are in God's rest, and we come to know it and experience it and enjoy it more. Right? We come to there's the blessings that we will know in an infinite degree for all of eternity. In all of their fullness, we come to know in part, in an ever-increasing way, now. Right? That's the rest of God. Right? Is the fellowship with Him. Right? The freedom, the liberty that we find and know in a walk with Him. That's the rest that is being spoken about is not just a word used to describe the promise of God and the blessings therein, but really it really is rest, right? For the people to do what God needed them to do, the Israelites, they had to trust Him. They had to do what He told them to do. But there was a rest in that they didn't rely on themselves. There wasn't a dependence on themselves. The reliance and dependence of God, the reliance and dependence in God resulted in rest for them. Rest not in the sense of being able to relax, but rest in being weightless, right? That's the rest, is that there is no yoke, there is no burden, there is no weight on our shoulders. That's the rest, right? And so it's not rest in that there's nothing to do. There's no work to be done. It's that the work that is done isn't work anymore. That's the idea of rest. Right? When the children of Israel enter into God's rest as they enter into the promised land, there's still work to be done. But it's no longer work. It's just overcoming the obstacles to get to where they already know they're going. And it stops being work. And in that lack of work, they rest, right? They rest in God, and it's the same way with us, right? Everything else, all of the burdens, all of the things that weigh us down, get released when we put our trust in God. And we say everything that happens is just that which has to in order for me to get home. For me to know in fullness my destiny and inheritance in Christ. And it stops becoming work. And all it is, right, is just trusting God. I just trust God. I just depend on God. And I just persevere in faith in Him. Right, and so, right, and this calls back to the parable of the seeds, right, where Jesus Himself tells us the importance of a persevering faith, right, one that does not get snatched away by the birds, that does not get a faith that does not get scorched by the sun, that does not get choked by the thorns, right? The idea that this real belief perseveres, and the work that is produced from that belief is not any work at all. Right? The things I do for God and the things I do with God, right, are seen as works, right? Good works. Right? There's work to be done, but in a much more real sense, it's not work. You know, the cliche, if you do what you love, you never work a day in your life. It's like that, but true. Right? If I just love God, and I just love people, and all that I do is an outgrowth and an outworking of that, of my faith and trust in Christ, then it's not work. It's just life. It's just life lived in fellowship with God. Right, and so the important thing is that we persevere and increase in belief and faith. And we put ourselves in a position to be exhorted by other Christians, so that that belief would persevere. Right. The idea is, if we enter into God's rest now, then we will spend all of the rest of that time growing nearer to God. Right? The people of Israel, when they enter into the land of promise, they grow and increase in their reliance and trust in God. They have to, in order to get to where they need to go. Right, the threats to their lives and their safety increases the further in they go. Right, and the further in they go, the more it becomes apparent that the only way to go is forward. Right, that there's no turning back. The deeper they get into the promised land, the closer they get to that land. And so when you enter into God's rest, you have to rely on Him and trust in Him more. And in that, you grow closer to God as you overcome the things that must and will be overcome until you reach the end. Right, you reach the fullness of the promise. And that's glory for us Christians. But if you fail to enter into that rest, right, due to unbelief, you do not enter into the rest of God. Then it's a life that will gradually be drawn further and further away from Christ and God. Right? And the difference between those two paths is belief, right? You have to believe who God is. You have to believe and trust that what He says is there for you is.
Okay.
You have to trust and believe that where you're going is worth what you'll have to go through. You have to trust that beyond all that you cannot see is the fullness of the promise of God.
Okay.
And if you fail to trust and believe in God, then it results in a life that is necessarily gradually furthering you from God and His presence and His promise and the hope that is in Christ. And so that's all I have. You guys want to say anything? Okay, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for this Bible study, and I thank you for blessing us with wisdom and clarity. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize the importance of belief and faith and trust in you, and that you would help us to understand that what we believe about you matters and is important, and that you would help us to put ourselves in situations where we can be built up and encouraged by others when we falter. God, that you would help us to seek you and pursue you, and that you would help us to, that you would build us up and prepare us for the things that try to pull us away, for the things that have intention of hardening our hearts and drawing and pulling us away from you. God, that you would help us to persevere in faith, persevere in trust and belief in you. God, that you would help us to consider and contemplate and meditate upon the mediation of our high priest. God, that you would help us to learn to appreciate and honor and love, and as a result of that, obey. Obedience that results from our belief. Our belief that results from our consideration of who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. How much you love us that you would give us such a wonderful and great high priest. So I pray that you would help us to meditate on that and to think about it. To think about it as much as is necessary to have a belief that perseveres. And in a belief that perseveres, that would result in works, that would result in obedience that is as pleasing and delightful to you as possible. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll do Hebrews chapter 4 next. Love you all. God bless.